For those of you out on the outer fringes or kind of far in the back, I'll give you a fair warning that I'm resurrecting the marker board. So if you can't see it, don't complain. Move closer for now. Can everybody relatively see that? Okay. If not, move closer. Okay. What we're going to do this morning is continue in our series on basic doctrinal teaching and study through the Scriptures as we are looking at some of the fundamentals of our faith and particularly what our church believes. And we have covered over the past several weeks, first of all, the basics of Christian orthodoxy, those things that we believe are essential for all Christians of all times, of all ages to believe. And the second category that we're looking at, continuing this morning, is Reformed, and going to talk some things specifically of what that means. Eventually, within the next week or two, we're going to talk about what we mean by Baptistic or Baptist, and then the last category will be Missional. So those are four broad categories. If you wanted to look at it on a chart as far as what we think is most important, you would start down at the bottom. The fundamental is orthodoxy, building out of that Reformed, Baptistic, and then Missional. Though that's probably not, once you get up here, this isn't as accurately displayed, but I think at least to that point, that's pretty accurate. Okay, so let's look at the second category. Last week, we looked at specifically the Reformed teaching of sola scriptura, that is that the Scripture is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, and what that means. This morning we're going to look at what is included in what are called the doctrines of grace. Most of us who have come to the Reformed faith, this was the thing that the Lord began to use to lead us in a different direction in thinking about churches and thinking about the Christian life. For some of us, it was almost like a second conversion experience that we became Christians later through the writings of someone like Arthur Pink or R.C. Sproul or just the reading of the Scriptures. We became Reformed. But let me say that what we're going to look at this morning is a specific part of what it means to be Reformed. It's not the whole. Some equate Reformed with what we'll look at this morning, the doctrines of grace. Also known as the five points of Calvinism. Now, I'm not going to use that term intentionally, not going to use that term for most of what I have to say this morning. I prefer, for reasons that I'll talk about in just a minute, simply the doctrines of grace. So when we talk about the five points of Calvinism within Reformed theology, we're talking in the area known as soteriology. And who can tell us what that big word means? Soteriology. Casey. Okay. Specifically of the doctrine of salvation, you have theology, which is the doctrine of God. You have Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ. You have eschatology, which is the study of end times or of end things. We're looking particularly at soteriology. We've already seen that certain things about salvation, man is fallen. He is only saved by the grace of God. But we're looking at some of the mechanics of how that happens and taking, as a church, and me as a teacher, a specific position in regards to how that happens. And it's what has been termed as Calvinism. Now, there are a couple of problems that I have with that specific term. First, when we talk about Calvinism, it sounds as if we're saying we're adhering to the teachings of a man, or even submitting ourselves to everything that a man taught. It's born, that phrase is comes out of the name John Calvin, who is one of the reformers, one of the most famous reformers after the time of Martin Luther. He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion as a very young man. I think he was 28 years old when the first edition came out and it began to be expanded. It's still known as one of the greatest works, whether you're Reformed or not. It's still considered one of the greatest works of Christian history in regards to Christian doctrine. So I'm not going to use the term Calvinism, first of all, because of that misnomer. It sounds like we're saying we are followers of John Calvin, and that's not what I intend to say. Second thing is, John Calvin didn't invent the five points of Calvinism. If you go all the way through the Institutes and look for the five points that we will look at this morning, you will not find it lined out in the way that he did, because it wasn't until much after the time of Calvin that the 5 points of Calvinism came. Some will even argue that specifically regarding the view of the death of Christ and the atonement and what the atonement accomplishes, some will even go so far as to argue that Calvin didn't teach limited atonement or particular redemption. I won't settle that debate, but there are those who argue that Calvin himself didn't hold to all these 5 points. So we're going to, in one sense, set Calvin aside and simply look at these 5 points. And what might be helpful is understand that these 5 points are a response to another 5 points. So it wasn't that somebody was saying, hey, we're going to create this doctrinal statement called the Doctrines of Grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, so let's just create this. It's actually in response to a group of Christians who got together, who were basically followers of the teachings of Jacob Arminius in the same way that people are followers of John Calvin. But basically they came and they had a real problem in Holland, the Dutch area, the Dutch region. They had a problem with Reformed churches. So what was known as the Arminian Remonstrance, which remonstrance means to protest or reproof, they set out 5 points of what they believed, how they believed God saved people. And so what the Synod of Dort, it was a response to these people who were basically protesting against the teachings of the most influential, the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. So what happened was there was this remonstrance in 1610 where these 5 points of Arminianism were lined out. And in 1619, Reformed people have always had a history of taking their time with doing something. So 9 years later, they publish what's known as the 5 points of Calvinism, which are a response, or the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. So that's a little bit of the history. And as we look at these this morning, already I'm feeling, and you probably feel, what in the world, how in the world are you going to do this? Well, here's how I'm going to attempt to do it. I'm going to give an overview of what are known as the doctrines of grace. And this is, I think, the last time I'm going to try to use this, the 5 points of Calvinism, not called Calvinism by me for the reasons I've already said, but going to line those out and simply state what it means, give a maybe one or two scripture texts of why I and we as a church and Reformed Christians believe this, without thoroughly defending and answering every argument, simply going to give the opposing position and then what I think is a hyper position of that particular doctrine. And so that'll make more sense, I think, as we go along. So what we're going to do, and who knows, I'm sure many of you, the well-known acrostic that is used to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism? TULIP. Okay. TULIP. Okay, the first one stands for what? Total depravity. Okay. Total depravity. So first I'm going to define it a little bit. I'm going to point to a scripture text or two that is used to prove this. I'm going to talk about the opposing view and then the hyper view. So first of all, total depravity. Total depravity starts out with the nature of man. We've already agreed that man is fallen. Human beings are fallen. We are sinful. This is a particularly defining a position of, okay, how bad is man? So, for instance, the word depravity, we're talking about what is the effect of the fall. If we are fallen, what is then the effect of the fall? This has to do with the mind of man, the emotions of man, and the will of man. So by depraved, we mean corrupted or debased. So that all that man is in his mind, emotions, and will have been corrupted. They're not as they originally were. If you look at Adam, his mind, his emotions, and will were perfect, complete. When you look at the person of Christ, the only other perfect man after Adam, his emotions, mind, and will were perfect. All of us, after the fall of Adam, as sons of and daughters of Adam, come corrupted. So when we talk about depravity, we're talking about the effects of Adam's sin, the effects of living in a fallen world, the effects of being born in sin. Depravity says that our mind, our emotions, and our will are corrupted or debased. What is meant by total is that every aspect of us is depraved, is corrupted, has been debased or fallen in some way. This is what the Bible calls spiritual death. You who are dead in your sins and trespasses, it likens it to spiritual blindness. It likens it to spiritual deafness. Okay, so all of those are images that are used in Scripture of the effects of sin. So when we're talking about total depravity, we're talking about the total means every part of man. Depravity is debased. What is not meant by that is that people are as evil as they could be. It doesn't mean complete depravity or utter depravity. It means depravity of all of the faculties, everything that man is. So that's what, and if you, one way you can do it is minds, emotion, and will. Okay, so that's basically total depravity. In John chapter 8, and I think all the texts I looked at, or I'm going to use for examples this morning, they're not necessarily the best, but I wanted them to be easy to find. So they're all in the book of John. They're all the words of Jesus, or the writer of the book of John, in one example. But in John chapter 8, verse 34, we read, Jesus answered them, that is, these Pharisees and the scribes who were debating him. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So that has to do with the will, that we are slaves, we are in bondage to sin. We can't break ourselves free. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, the only way to be set free is by the son. There's no way that the mind, the heart, the will, the emotions can break free itself. It is the Son as judge, redeemer, king who has to break in order to release. And then he goes on to say, notice down in let's look at verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of that Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. And they're asking the question, wait a minute, Abraham is our father. What do you mean our father? They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. By the way, is probably a jab at Jesus in his supposed virgin birth. They're calling him, and probably this is a backward jab of saying, we weren't the ones who were born of sexual immorality. In other words, you were the one. We've heard the rumors. We've heard about the virgin birth. Joseph hasn't come together with her. Yeah, right. We know about your mother. Which the amount of if that's what was going on there, the amount of restraint in Jesus not to turn them into a pile of ashes is amazing. He says, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So he doesn't say very many flattering things about them. He says about them, you are a slave of sin. You are born of your father, the devil, and your will can only do what your father tells you to do. That's why, in particular, as we'll look at in a little bit, the new birth, to be born again, born from above, born of God, is necessary for all of that to change. Okay, so that's just one example as far as I was going to go. Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. In other words, not born of God. God is not your father. Yes?
Not singling out this particular group, though he is talking
good point
to them, definitely. This applies to everyone who's outside of grace or outside of Christ.
That's right. Very good.
Anyone that's just born naturally is in that group of people. That's all of our situation.
Good. Yeah, he's pointing out that in the context, Jesus is speaking to a particular group of people, so someone could say, well, he was just talking about the really bad people, the Pharisees. Because I'm limiting myself, we could go to Romans chapter 3, we could go to other passages that show that this corruption, this inability, applies to all men. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. They've altogether become corrupt, Romans chapter 3. So thank you, brother. So what he's saying here, I think, then can be applied to the rest of the human race, not just particular to them. So there is essentially that man is born of the devil, that we are corrupted, that we are in sin, that we need the grace of God to rescue us. But now let's look at the opposing view. The opposing view, Arminianism, or we'll just say the opposing view, and I'll try not to use Arminianism lest I twist it that way in the way that it's twisted the other way. The opposing view is that all of these things, the heart, the mind, the emotions, the will of man are affected, but there still remains an innate ability in man. That is, that there's still a freedom of the will to respond to God. That there's not spiritual death, it's more like a spiritual sickness. It's not a spiritual blindness, it's more like a spiritual, they're just legally blind. They're not fully blind. That they're not fully deaf, they are partially deaf. They can still hear, they can still kind of see. There's still some spiritual life, and if they will but respond, God will bring them more to life, more to sight, and more to hearing. Okay, so that's the opposing view. There's still an innate ability to understand and a willing ability of the will to respond. Okay, and I'm trying not to caricature it. I'm not going to try to dismantle that, but that's simply the, I think, a fair assessment of the other position. So that's the opposing view, that those verses are interpreted in different ways, and there are plenty of responses and arguments on both sides. By the way, the reason I'm not going to try to respond to this is because there are whole books and tomes and on each of these doctrines that you can read and plunge yourself into if you're interested in that. But that's basically the doctrine of total depravity. Then, in a hyperview of the doctrines of grace, which in some ways can be more dangerous than the opposing view, the hyperview of this is that man, because his mind, emotions, and will are depraved, that he no longer bears the image of God at all. So a hyperview says that man doesn't even have a will. And let me say as strongly as I can, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that man has no will. The Bible does not teach that man has no mind and no ability to reason and understand. It's corrupted. That's the problem. But corruption is not the same thing as non-existence. If I have a corrupt piece of fruit, doesn't mean there's no piece of fruit. It means it's corrupted. There's something wrong with it. It's not, and it can be restored by grace. But hyper-Calvinism or a hyper-view abandons the idea of any kind of will, any kind of understanding, so that unbelievers are viewed with a kind of disdain. God has nothing but unmingled wrath for them. They are not created in the image of God. They have no will. They have no understanding. There's no common grace, and God has utterly abandoned them forever. And I simply do not believe the Bible teaches that, or that that position is a biblical one. So there is, I think, a balance. All right, Second, I'll pick it up here a little bit. Unconditional election. I was supposed to ask you, what does U stand for? Excellent. Okay, and we'll start again with the second word. By the way, total depravity, depravity is the main word. Total is the adjective that modifies it. Same thing with election. Unconditional election. If anybody has a Bible in their hand and reads it seriously and uses the words of the Bible, they believe in the doctrine of election. There is the word that means election, chosen. Everybody of every stripe has to believe that God chooses somehow. Okay, so the word predestined, everybody has a view of predestination. They may not have the same view, but the word, the Bible uses the word. The Bible uses the word elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Son, the setting apart of the Spirit. So election. Election means choosing. The very basic meaning of the word is to choose something. When you voted, you chose. So election is the idea of God choosing a people for himself. Now the modifier is unconditional. And there are really only two options. It's either conditional election or unconditional election. Unconditional election says that when God saves a person, when God chooses a person, it's not because of any merit in them, because of anything that they have done, anything they ever will do, because of their goodness, because of their spirituality, because they're any better than any other people. So you can take two brothers, one who in the end is saved, goes to heaven, new heavens and new earth. You can have his brother who is damned, goes to hell forever. And the question is, what makes them to differ? It's either something that God has done or something they have done. And as soon as you move into the realm of something that they have done, you're bordering on the issue of self-righteousness. Of I've done something, God saved me because I chose. Okay? So the ultimate decider then, the condition is something that I did. Unconditional says that God chooses, though nobody deserves choosing. And if he didn't choose, everyone would be condemned. Everyone would go to hell. That by his grace and for his glory, he chooses a people to save for his own people. And so at the end of the day, it's either conditional because of something I did, because of something I chose, because of something that I know, because of something that I am, or it's unconditional. It is totally of God's grace. He saved me, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Now, let's look at a passage then. An example of this is in John chapter 6, verse 37. Let's go back to verse 35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. Okay, so there is a logic that Jesus is speaking of here. There are those that he says the Father has given him. So there's a specific grouping. He doesn't say that the Father gave everybody. He doesn't say the Father gave nobody. He says, those that the Father gives me. He says, those who the Father give me will come to me. Not some of those who the Father give me will come to me, but those who the Father gives me will come to me. And this will come to the fifth point, the ones who come to me, I will never cast out. So that group, through all three stages, the ones that the Father give, the one that come to the Son, the one whom the Son will never cast out, are all of the same group. And so the Reformed doctrine of unconditional election is that the Father chooses for his own grace, not according to anything that they have done, to give to the Son a people. Those people then are those who come to the Son. We're going to talk about how that happens in just a minute. And those who come to the Son, when they come to the Son, Jesus promises to keep them. That's the fifth point, and will never cast them out. So it's not because of God seeing their goodness. It's not because of God seeing that they will one day respond to the gospel, but it is unconditionally choosing them. The opposing view, very simply, is that there is something in the person which God bases his choosing on. It's that they have faith, which assumes that they can have faith. It's that they are willing to come to Christ, which assumes total depravity is not true, that they are able to come to Christ whenever they want to, etc. So the opposing view is that the condition of choice is God foreseeing and choosing a person in their response to the gospel. Okay? The hyper view of this is that there is no offer of the gospel to anybody but the elect. If God already has a people who will come to Christ and who will never be cast out, there's no reason to even preach the gospel because God is going to do what he's going to do. It's a form of fatalism. There's no need for the preaching of the gospel. There's no need to call all men everywhere to repent, like Paul does in Acts chapter 17. He actually commands, we're told in Acts 17, all men everywhere to repent. There's no reason for that. There's no free offer of the gospel. Because it's unconditional, God is going to do what he's going to do. That is a hyper view, and that is not a view that is, I think, in harmony with the scripture. The third point is limited atonement. Okay, what is the third point?
I did it again.
And this is perhaps, and let me just say, when there is a breakdown somewhere down here, typically it's because there's a breakdown of believing or not believing up at this level. I'll just leave it at that. Limited atonement. Again, on the issue of atonement. Limited is the adjective, the modifier of it. So atonement. What do we mean by atonement? Atonement is essentially payment for sins to appease God's wrath. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners, that we are all deserving of God's wrath, and that there's nothing that we can do by way of human sacrifice, by way of animal sacrifice, by way of good works to turn God's wrath away from us. So what we could not do, God did in sending His Son to be a sacrifice, a perfect, sinless sacrifice to appease His own wrath, to absorb the wrath of God. So atonement means a shedding of blood, the losing of one's life for the sake of appeasing God's just and holy wrath. Now, when it comes to the issue of limited, we're talking about the extent of the atonement. What was the purpose of Christ's death? Who did He intend to save is the specific point. Again, it's either, and I'm going to use two terms, universal, and I'm going to stick for now with limited. Now, limited atonement says that God chose a specific number of people. Christ came to die for a specific number of people. And as a response, the Spirit comes in the next point and regenerates a specific number of people. And then God keeps those specific number of people all the way to the end. It gets back to election. But that idea of limited is problematic, because we look at the passages, He died not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world, 1 John 1. Other passages that He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I think that's 1 Timothy, I believe. So what do we mean by that? In the face of seemingly universal passages, what do we do with that? Well, let's look at first at John chapter 10, keeping with our pattern. In John chapter 10, verse 15, let's go back to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. We're going to come back to John 10 in a little bit. But specifically is that this group that God has chosen are called the sheep of Christ. So God gives to Christ a specific number of sheep. He knows them all by name. And Christ, as a good shepherd, lays His life down for the sheep. In the imagery, it's that He doesn't lay down His life for the goats or for the wolves or for the lions. It's for the sheep. So the view of limited atonement is that Christ atoned for all of the sins of His people, all of the sins that they have ever committed, will commit, or could commit. All right, so and He does that in a specific design because God elected them, He dies for them, the Spirit comes and regenerates them. Now, the opposing view is that Christ didn't merely die for the sheep, but Christ died universally for all men's sins at all times in all places. The opposing view is that Jesus paid for all the sins of all the people, and that's it. This one I will respond to at least briefly, because this is a hard one. The problem that I have with a universal redemption is, one, it breaks down Christ's substitutionary atonement. And here's what I mean by that. The idea of Christ dying for sins, kind of abstractly, one of the ways it can be thought of is that Christ died as a payment for sin and He kind of put it in the bank. And there's enough there to pay for everybody. All you have to do is go and apply for it. So if you've got debt that you cannot pay, you go to the bank of Christ's atoning death, and you apply for it, and it gets applied to your account, and the debt is canceled. So it gets back to you realizing your need, that you have a debt, that Christ has all of this atoning value to be applied to your account. The problem is, that is not personal substitutionary. In that sense, Christ didn't die for me, he just died for sin. And so the idea of he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The idea that Christ died for my sin specifically, becomes, I think, doesn't make as much sense, is the light way that I'll put it. The other problem with that is, if in that scenario, did Christ actually pay the debt for my sin, or did he potentially pay? So even for someone who believes in universal atonement, it's only potentially universal, and in the end, only those who apply for it will get it. So in the end, the result is the same, unless you're a universalist. A universalist is one who believes that Christ died for all the sins of all the people of all the ages, and that in the end, everybody will go to heaven. That's seriously problematic, and that is unorthodox, and it's outside the possibility, I think, of the Christian faith. The other problem is, if it is substitutionary, and Christ died for all of my sins, and we go out saying, Christ died for all of your sins, he paid for all your sins, they go, great, I'm going to heaven. And we say, no, you must believe. Why must I believe? If Christ already paid for all my sins, why do I have to believe? One of the responses is, he's paid for all of your sin except for the sin of unbelief. Seriously. He's paid for all your sins. Okay, so it's not really universal atonement then, is it? Anybody within Christian orthodoxy, whether Calvinist or Arminian, is limited in their view of the atonement. The question is not, is it limited? The question is, what was the purpose of Christ dying? Was it that he could potentially save everybody, or that he would, what's the word I'm looking for? I'm looking for a strong word. He would, what? Elect. Okay, that he would completely save. Yeah, completely done. That he actually came to save a people and will definitely accomplish. Other sheep I have, and them I must bring. So does Jesus, even in the book of John, does he have this whole idea of, man, I'm just doing the best I can and I hope you will respond? Or when people turn from him, he goes, you know why? It's because you're the father, you're the devil. That's why. And you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you. Okay, so everybody unless you believe that everybody will be saved, everybody is limited to some degree. The question is then, how limited and what is the purpose of God's atonement in Christ? So I hope that doesn't muddy up the issue. Now, the limited atonement, the hyper view, again, is he died only for the elect, and there are no benefits for anybody else. Now, in one sense, you ask me the question, did God die for all men? I'm going to answer yes and no, which shouldn't be too surprising, right? Did he die for all men? No, in the sense that in the end, not everybody will have their sins paid for and be in the presence of God. Yes, in the effect of, I believe it is the atonement that brings about blessings on all people, what is known as common grace. And one of the views of hyper-Calvinism is that God has no common grace toward anybody but the elect. And I happen to believe, and this is hard to prove scripturally, but it's a consequence, I believe. If take a person who will, in the end, will not be saved, and you look at their life and the goodness of God in giving them rain and sunshine and giving them food and giving them people that care for them, giving them life and breath and all things, that is either meritorious or it is grace. They either deserve it or it is an act of God's grace, because the only thing any of us deserve is death eternally. So anything that he gives above eternal punishment is an act of grace. So my argument is, where does an act of grace come from? How is that obtained for even the non-elect? And I would argue by the redemption of Christ, by the blood of Christ. Okay? So that's potentially controversial, but I don't know what else would purchase for the sake of the non-elect, for the sake of all men, God's goodness toward them. I don't know how else that would be obtained. I'm open for suggestions. I think it comes from the atoning death of Christ. All right, limited atonement. Number four, we're doing pretty well. Irresistible grace. Oh, wait, what's number four? Irresistible grace, okay. This one's a little more ambiguous because the main word is grace. It becomes clarified in irresistible. What is grace? Grace is essentially God's unmerited favor. God doing something for somebody, though they don't deserve it, which is everything. What is specifically meant by irresistible is cannot be resisted. Now, there's two ways that this could be. There's two ways we can think of the word irresistible. If I told you that I found my wife irresistible, you would not say, "Oh, poor guy. Oh, that's terrible." I mean, she's like, when she wants to love on me, she's got just got to drag me kicking and screaming. That's terrible. That's how irresistible her love is toward me. No, we use the word irresistible that something that by inward compulsion I want to do and I find an inability to resist, like loving my wife. There's an inability to resist that, sort of. But I'm a sinner and I don't love her as I should. But you get the idea. So when we think about, some people posture this specific one, irresistible grace, is that God takes sinners, whether they use this language, whether you like it or not, God's going to drag you kicking or screaming. That's not how God works. Now, He may discipline, and He may bring about, but as the psalm says, He will make them willing in the day of His power. And what specifically happens, and here's how I describe irresistible grace, is a grace that God does a work to show a person the depth, at least to some degree, the depth of their sin, the deserving of their punishment, and then show them by opening their eyes and opening their ears and bringing them to newness of life, showing them the greatness of Christ, and then, irresistibly, they run to Christ. There's none of this, come on, I'm taking you to Jesus. You know, I was literally at a worship service one time when there was an invitation at the end, and they said, okay, everybody, bow your heads, close your eyes. Now, if you're a Christian, raise your hand, you know, and then, you know, a lot of people raised their hand. They said, okay, open your eyes. Now, if the person next to you does not have their hand raised, take their hand and bring them up here. That happened to a church in Madison, at a church in Madison here. It was the last time I ever went there. It was a Sunday evening. I was just visiting around. So wasn't planning on leaving. Don't get any bad ideas. This was years ago. But, you know, so He's going to drag you irresistibly to the front. That's not what happens. God's grace and what's called the new birth opens a person's eyes, opens their ears, brings them to newness of life, and they see who Christ is in light of their own sins, and they freely run to Him. They find Him irresistible. It is the irresistibility of Christ in that moment, not of God dragging you to Christ. You know, so He's going to save you whether you like it or not. It's not biblical. He will save you by making you willing in the day of His power. So notice in John chapter 1, verse 13. John chapter 1, verse 13. Here's how John writes about it. Remember, we've already seen that we are by nature born of the devil. We are children of the devil. We do by nature those things that are sinful. He says in verse 11, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Who were born? And this is a very important term in John's writings. He uses it in this way more than any other writer. Who were born, not of blood, which means you didn't inherit grace, nor of the will of the flesh, which means that your fleshly desires didn't bring about your new birth, nor of the will of man, which he's saying this birth did not come because you wanted it to come, but you were born of God. So here's, I know Eric's been waiting for this one.
It may be, besides the really bad sheep, the picture I'm most well known for. Okay, so there's the dead guy.
Pushing up daisies, got a daisy. He's got a little X on his eye if you can't see it. So he is spiritually dead. He is spiritually blind. He is spiritually deaf.
So here comes, through the mouth of one of his people, the proclamation of the gospel.
Which is great if you can hear it, if you can see it, if you can respond to it. What is necessary is a new birth. Because we are spiritually dead. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Not mostly dead, remember that?
He's only mostly dead.
There's a difference between being dead and mostly dead. The Arminian view is he's mostly dead. The Calvinistic view is he's dead. Okay? Doctrines of grace view.
So, the gospel comes. What needs to attend the gospel? The work of the Holy Spirit. Remember Ezekiel? Can these bones live? You know, O Lord.
And as he spoke the word, the Spirit came and blew over this army of dead bones. And flesh and sinews began to fasten itself. It's like a reversal of the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark. When they open the ark and their felt faces, their waxy faces melt off. It's the opposite. It's getting put on. And suddenly they stand up as a great army. Well, how did that happen? It was by the declaration, live! And the attending of the Spirit who comes and gives new birth. So suddenly, eyes are opened. They've got ears by the Spirit. Now their eyes are open, their ears are open. They are brought to newness of life, and the gospel is proclaimed, attending with the Spirit. What happens? They irresistibly run to Christ and cannot do anything else because they've seen and they've heard and they know.
So irresistible grace is that God does a work, the regenerating, renewing work of a Spirit. What John, by the way, John 3, when Jesus said, you must be born again, it's not a command, it's a statement. Billy Graham's well-intentioned book, How to Be Born Again, like there's something I can do. Is there anything in the entirety of the cosmos that gives birth to itself by its own will? Not that I know of. The babies we talk about, oh, it was the babies, she was ready to come. The baby wasn't like, I think it's my due date. I've been watching mom's calendar, and I think it's time. It's birth by the will of another, in that case, the body of another. And so in this case, the new birth is something that God does by the regeneration of the Spirit, raising them from the dead. Now, the opposing view is that man can, the opposing view to irresistible grace, at this point, through what's called prevenient grace, can raise you from the dead, because I don't know how many times I've gone through this logic. You get to this point, and up to this point, my non-reformed friends agree, absolutely agree. And what happens at this point? And they say, they resist. And I said, what happens? Do they die again, spiritually? Are they blind again? Are they deaf again? And so what happens here eventually is that this grace is resisted. And they'll use passages like the book of Acts, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely true. There are those who resist the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's work isn't just regeneration. The Spirit does a lot of different things. So the question is, which work of the Spirit are they resisting? Are they resisting regeneration, the secret work of the Spirit by His sovereign will that He brings new birth and new life? I don't think that's what that passage is talking about. So they flatten out the work of the Spirit into one thing, and then they say that He is resisting it all. So that's essentially that. Now, the hyper view is that God does all of this The elect are saved. They cannot resist, even by unbelief. And that if they are elect, they will be saved regardless if they believe or not. That's hyper-Calvinism. There are groups of churches who are hyper-Calvinistic who have come to a doctrinal position that the preaching of the gospel is not even necessary to be saved. Because God will unconditionally, irresistibly draw them whether they hear about Christ or not. So what the gospel is not the means, because we would say, I would say, without the gospel, the Spirit doesn't work, do a work by Himself. That it's the Spirit attended by the Word. You have been born again. Let me see. The James passage is, you've been begotten again. Oh, man, I used to know those right on my shirt sleeve. Haven't thought about them in a while. Very good. Of his own will you were brought forth by the word of truth. Is that the one? Is that James? And then First Peter. You've been begotten again by the Spirit through the enduring word, and so on. So it's the Spirit and the word. Hyper-Calvinism says the Spirit does his work whether the gospel is there or not. So the gospel is not the means of conversion. It's simply announcing to the elect that they're already saved, which is a terrible doctrine. It's unbiblical. Let me address one final thing here. In regards to hyper-Calvinism, which is what I've called justification by election. And that is, before the foundation of the world, God supposedly elects and saves them before the foundation of the world. They'll quote passages like Christ being the sacrifice for sin, the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. By the way, I think that's an incorrect translation of that text in Revelation. You can ask me about that later. But that basically, that person, before they're even hearing the gospel, before they believe, they're already saved. That's hyper-Calvinism, and it's not biblical. And I will oppose it as much as I will Arminianism, if not more. I've had long debates over this issue. And the followers, if any of you are familiar with the Baptist Reformed commentator John Gill, there were seeds of this in his teaching. His followers certainly took it in that direction. But it was justification by election, but the Bible teaches justification by what? Faith. And so you're not justified until you what? Have faith. Faith is a time-space response to the hearing of the gospel because of the work of the Spirit. So to say, well, that whether that person's elect or not, I shouldn't care about the gospel. It doesn't matter. They're going to be saved anyway. It's not the biblical view. It is the means. The gospel is the means of the salvation of all of His people. And so we ought to be preaching the gospel. And Jesus actually commands it. We can't take a position that comes contrary to Jesus' command to preach the gospel to every creature if they're elect. I think it was Spurgeon who, one of his hyper-Calvinistic friends, was criticizing him about being so free with the offer of the gospel. And he says, Spurgeon, God's only going to save the elect. And Spurgeon's response was, well, if God will mark out the elect, I'll preach to them. Until then, I'll preach to everybody. Right. The mark of election is faith. The response to the gospel is the evidence of election. Okay, last point, number five, which is, which one? Preservation. Okay, does he want to get an alternate term that starts with a P? Perseverance. I like both. And both are, I think, absolutely critical. The basic, the saints, perseverance, preservation of the saints, are those, the elect, those who God has chosen from the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in love, having been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, Ephesians 1. All of that, then, hearing the gospel, attended by the Spirit, they're born again. By faith, they have received the gospel. They've been born again by the Spirit. Now, what happens to them? And the question is, are they going to make it or not? I mean, that's basically what this last point seeks to answer. Are they going to make it to the end or not? To which someone will respond, absolutely yes, or maybe. Those are the two options. If they believed, either they will make it absolutely, or they might make it. The might, that perspective, they might, you ask, what is the conditionality of their might? Well, they continue to believe, which is partially true. That's true. They must continue to believe. So this issue of perseverance, preservation, from a reform perspective, is those whom God sets apart by election, Christ dies for through the crucifixion, atones for, that the Spirit regenerates, because it's a triune work of God. God is doing the saving here. You don't hear a lot of talk show host theology here. You know, you just got to be your best, you got to do your best, and you got to be the person you're destined to come and set your own destiny. This is salvation is seen here as a work of God. He unconditionally elects, Christ particularly dies for, the Spirit comes and specifically regenerates and brings about a new birth, which guarantees they will both be preserved by God and that they will persevere by faith in God, in the gospel. And it's both. So those whom God sets apart by grace will make it. Now, the first is, let's look at perseverance. Perseverance is the human activity of not abandoning Christ. So in this sense, I believe in both of these, you must persevere. And if you and I do not persevere and continue to go to Christ because of the gospel, you will not be saved and I will not be saved. The Bible is full of that. If you endure to the end, if you cling to Christ, if you are steadfast in hope, there's a huge conditionality in that. In other words, I can't say, well, I'm chucking Christ, I'm chucking this Christian thing, but I know I'm going to go to heaven anyway because I got my decision in my pocket. That's what perseverance keeps us from. Well, what is faith? Faith is this thing where, you know, I unswervingly cling to Christ and hold and just like super Christian. No, faith is when we fail, we keep going back to Christ. We say, where else will we go? We don't have, who else has the words of eternal life? I have no hope but Christ. I blew it again. Where am I going to go? Am I going to go headlong into my sin and depart from Christ? Or instead, am I going to go back to Christ and return to Christ and go back to His crucifixion? I have no other hope than Christ. So perseverance is not super Christianity by my faith somehow getting me to the end. It's Christ saving me through the means of me continually going to Him. And then when I've been apart from Him too long, then I still come back to Him. So that is the perseverance. The preservation is that that itself is an act of God in the believer by His Spirit. That's not because I'm such a great guy, because I've got a great amount of fortitude, or because I'm particularly courageous or smart or spiritual. The fact that I keep going to Christ, I see that it is God's work in me. Why do I keep going back to Christ? Because it's the work of the Spirit. It's because what Paul said, I'm confident that He who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. It's the ongoing work because it's the life of God by His Spirit in me that doesn't lead me to myself to abandon, to apostatize from Christ. And so I persevere to the end. Notice in John chapter 6, these are some of the most glorious of all these. If you don't believe any of these other ones, I hope you believe this one. In John chapter 6, verse 40, I already read this. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of God, that everyone who believes should have eternal life, and this one I will raise from the dead on the last day. Then in chapter 8, verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's perseverance. If you continue in the word, if you abide in the word, then the flip side again, John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. You must abide in the Word, but you will never perish. There's a bit of a tension there So which is it? It's both, because Christ said them both. So the opposing view is that man can resist God's saving intention, or that a true saint who is truly saved can depart and become again guilty for their sins and go to hell for all of their sins. That's essentially it. That it's up to me to cling to Christ, and in the end, if I don't, then all of what Christ did for me comes to nothing, and I go to hell and pay for all my sins anyway. So live with that. It's all up to you. You be holy enough, you be spiritual enough, you keep hoping. The ultimate example of this is when I had a debate a few years ago with a Church of Christ man, and I asked him the question in the cross-examination. I said, when someone sins and they don't go to Christ, what happens? He says, well, I know what you're asking. You will lose your salvation. And I said, so at that point, they're under the wrath of God again? And he said, yes. And then he made this statement. Every time you sin and you don't repent and apply to Christ for that grace, you are as lost as if you had never been saved. You are, in the moment that you sin, between that moment and the moment of your repentance, you are as lost as if you had never been saved. Terrible, terrible position. But the hyper position is, again, hyper-Calvinism. If you're elect, you don't have to persevere. God's going to keep you to the end, and you don't have to worry about it. So it's okay. It's antinomianism. Don't worry about holiness. Don't worry about pursuing God. We don't like all those passages. They make us uncomfortable because we're told that we will be justified by our works. We're told that we must endure to the end. So let's ignore all those parts of the Bible and just dwell in free grace. And let's just glory in the gospel without the attending gospel commands. And you say, that's a tough tension to keep. Yep, 20 years later, I'm still trying to figure out how to keep that. All the attendant gospel blessings together with the gospel commands of perseverance and of holiness. So, almost made it in an hour. So, there again, that's an overview. What I intended to do, give you some scripture. There are lots of books. If you have further questions on this, there are things that I can refer you to. If you're totally offended by this, that's okay. The first time I heard it, it made me, well, no, that's not true. A lot of people who have, it didn't make me mad. I was like, of course! That's the only explanation that I'm a Christian. That was my response. There are a lot of people who heard it and made them mad. So if you're mad, that's okay. I won't get mad at you. And if you don't believe it, that's okay. We'll talk about it. But this is part of that third dimension of what our church believes and teaches. And 12 years, we've not changed that position. I preach it when I see it in the scripture. It's rare that I'll take it and knock it out in points like this. If you're still struggling with it, don't leave. Come and let's talk. Okay? All right. Well, let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your people who have always believed in grace. And Lord, however we describe it and whatever position we fall on this side or the other, we are thankful that all your true people do know that by grace we are saved through faith. This not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Lord, we believe that. And we pray as the church has been split and divided over centuries now, over these issues, that you would help us to keep coming back to Scripture, keep coming back, humbly submitting ourselves, whether we're reformed or not, to come and continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ and in love for your word. So pray that what has been taught here today would not be a stumbling block to anybody. If anything, we would marvel that if we stand by the grace of God in your favor, it's because you have chosen us. It's because Christ has died for us. It's because the Spirit has come and regenerated us. And it is by His Spirit that we will be persevering and preserved all the way to the end, that we will be able to say in the last day, as we stand before Christ in judgment, that it is all of grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.